Good morning. You're at a class reunion and you end up sitting with a person who was a dear friend of yours many years ago. You haven't caught up in a long time. And you find the conversation just flows. I mean, you just pick up from where you left off. The conversation is easy. There's a ton of laughter. And you also connect at a really deep level, and you find yourself by the end of the evening saying, this was a really good evening. So you look at your friend and you said, we really need to stay in touch. And so you say, I'm going to call you. And then you get back home and life kind of consumes again, and the weeks tick past and the months tick past. And years gone by, and you haven't called your friend. Have you ever done that? You ever assured someone that you would absolutely, positively do something, and then you fail to follow through? You know, depending on how tender your conscience is, a broken promise like that can really mess with you. But I think for many of us, you know, we kind of go through life, and we experience those things, and we kind of just chalk them up. That's just life. That's just life, and we move on. If you're a Christian in the room this morning, you belong to a God who has never in all eternity uttered a careless word or made a flimsy promise. Every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God is laden with purpose and meaning and intention. It's why God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, can say, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Beloved, as Randy mentioned earlier, this morning is the first Sunday in Advent. And so, as Christians, we're anticipating the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. The Apostle John would call him the very Word of God. And so think about this. If we belong to a God who has never, ever misspoken, and Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, how careful do you think God the Father must have been as he prepared to speak through his Son? Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1? And as you're turning there, you'll notice the first verse says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you may be tempted to think, oh, I'm just going to check out now because this is going to be a yawner. Brothers and sisters, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, not to put you to sleep, but to wake you up to the stunning faithfulness of God the Father. He wants you to recognize how from generation to generation and century after century, God is so intentionally weaving together all the circumstances that will surround the birth of his son in Bethlehem. And he wants you to see that. And so this is no mere genealogy. This is not just a list of names. These first verses of the Gospel of Matthew are an extraordinary testimony to God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises, his word. And so would you pray with me as we begin? Father in heaven, if our consciences are tender at all, we know that a 24-hour day can scarcely pass without us uttering some careless word. We speak and we regret. We regret our content. We regret our intention. We regret our tone. You and you alone speak perfectly. Never has a careless word ever crossed your lips. Never have you spoken and failed to fulfill. And Father, because you and Jesus are one, because he is your very word, when you brought him into this world, you took such care to ensure the perfect fulfillment of everything that you had planned concerning him. Father, I'd pray this morning for the weakest, most distracted person in this room. I'd pray for the person who may believe that Matthew chapter 1 has nothing whatsoever to do with them. Would you take your word this morning and cause it to come alive in that person's heart this morning? Would you visit each man, woman, and young person in this sanctuary by the power of your Holy Spirit? And would you aliven us all, not just to see, but to perceive. Not just to hear, but to understand. Father, do what I can't this morning. Take this list of names and give it life in our hearts. For the glory of your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. So now would you read with me Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to picture the Apostle Matthew preparing to write his gospel. In his former life, he had been an absolute turncoat to his Jewish brethren because he served as a tax collector for the Romans. He was gathering money from his countrymen, the Jews, to provide income for the overlords, the Roman overlords. And so he was absolutely hated by his Jewish brethren for having done that. And so I picture Matthew, he's pacing back and forth in some dimly lit room, and he's pacing back and forth and he's praying. And he's saying, Lord, what do I write? How in the world do I capture everything that I've been experiencing? And at some point he sits down and he begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Are those the kind of words that you would expect from a previous turncoat to his Jewish heritage? You can't get more Jewish than David and Abraham. This first sortie, he just goes back and he leaps into his Jewish roots again. First to David and then to Abraham. In doing this, he covers 2,000 years of the history of God's covenant people. But in doing that, he's done so much more. David and Abraham aren't just Old Testament heroes. David and Abraham are the recipients of some tremendously special interactions with their Creator God. And Matthew begins his gospel by rooting his gospel in two covenants. So when first he mentions David, any Israelite worth their salt would immediately be thinking about a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. By that point in 1 Chronicles 17, Israel's first king Saul had been killed in battle. David had taken Jerusalem. He had built his own palace there. He had moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He was preparing to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem. And he told Nathan the prophet about his intention to do so. And Nathan, of course, said, David, whatever is in your heart, you go ahead and do it. But the Lord appears to Nathan that very night and gives Nathan words that he is to take back to David. And I'm reading here from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Do you hear what happens in this interchange? David is essentially saying, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord turns around the very next morning and says to David, oh no, no David, no David. You intend to build a house for me? No, David. I am the one who is going to build a house for you. I am going to build your house, your dynasty, your lineage. And so Matthew begins his gospel not by exalting the man David, but by pointing to a covenant that God established with David. God had promised he would establish an eternal kingdom through one of his descendants. And though Solomon would go on to build that temple, we know that Solomon was not the fulfillment of that prophecy. Interesting. William Hendrickson says this. He says, is it not clear, even on the surface, that the words, quote, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, must refer to one who is greater than Solomon? Stating it differently, a reference to Solomon does not exhaust the meaning of the passage. And so we know Solomon can't possibly be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Has to refer to someone greater. And then Matthew reaches even further back to Abraham, who is the very father of the nation. Any Jewish person worth their salt would have been thinking about their story, the stories that their fathers told them, how God is demonstrating his kindness and his ability to fulfill his word. So this is from Genesis chapter 12. This is God speaking to Abraham before he was named Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so once again, Matthew, by naming Abraham, isn't exalting the man Abraham. He's pointing to the covenant that God had created with Abraham. Matthew roots the birth of our Savior in a promise that God made to a man 2,000 years before Matthew himself was born. William Hendrickson says this, when Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham in our genealogy, we should understand that to mean the son of Abraham par excellence. A truth emphasized over against hostile accusations, one greater than Abraham. He was to be the one through whom God would bless all those who by grace exercised Abraham's faith. And so picture what's going on here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is remembering interactions that he saw Jesus have with his opponents. The kind of interactions that took place in places like John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to the Jews. And they answer him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. You say, if anyone who keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" You see what's going on here. The Jews are arguing with Jesus about his origins, about where he came from, about who he is. At the very beginning of the gospel, Matthew accomplishes several purposes in verse number 1. Number 1, he provides corrective evidence to Jews who couldn't unsee Jesus' connection with places like Nazareth. Nazareth. Does anything good come from there? Look into it and you will see a Messiah does not come from Galilee. What's Matthew doing? He's providing a corrective to people who may have been speaking in John chapter 8. But he's doing more than that. Number 2, Matthew is reconnecting himself. Matthew could look back at his own history and know that there was a long period of time in his own life when he had severed his relationship to his Jewish heritage by becoming a Roman tax collector. And Matthew finds himself in a place where he, because he's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he's in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is a fulfillment of the covenants that are made to David and Abraham, Matthew himself can say, "I am back in. I am reconnected to my own heritage." But Matthew does something else here. He connects every Christian who has ever and will ever read this genealogy, he connects that person to those same Jewish roots, even if you're a Gentile. So here's what Matthew does in chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what this means to you. If you are in Christ, and Christ is a fulfillment of these covenants, then when we read through this family tree that Matthew gives us in chapter 1, this is not just some dusty name, list of names that have absolutely nothing to do with you. This truly is your family tree. This becomes your family tree. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 11. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." So picture in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to a primarily Gentile audience in Rome. And what he's doing in this portion of Romans is he's trying to teach his Gentile readers how should they be thinking about their relationship to their Jewish brethren. How should they be thinking about their relationship to the Jews? That's the question he's trying to answer. Now, in this passage, when he talks about the root, he's talking about Abraham specifically. He's also talking about the patriarchs collectively. He's pointing at the root and he's saying, the root is Abraham. The root is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he speaks of the branches that have been broken off, he's speaking about people who are ethnically Jewish, but have not expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people have not become, they're no longer part of God's covenant people. Why? Because they haven't expressed the faith of Abraham. When he speaks about branches that have been grafted into the olive tree, he's speaking about Gentile Christians who've been grafted into Abraham. So do you see what he says? Look at the passage again. He says, "You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Brothers and sisters, I, like probably 99% of the people in this room, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile Christian. And so Paul would look at me and he would say, "Matt, you are a wild olive shoot, and you have been grafted into a tremendously Jewish root. You have become part of that." Brothers and sisters, as you think about that, it must inform the way that we read chapter 1 in this genealogy. Now, I'm recognizing I've only covered verse 1 so far, and y'all are like, "Okay, well, if you take that long and the other 17, we're going to be here for a while." I'm not. I'm going to try to move a little more quickly now. I'm convinced that Matthew's primary goal in the beginning of this gospel is to do essentially one thing, which is to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his covenant through every generation of his covenant people. That's his purpose, and I'd like to show it to you this morning. Matthew wants us to see God's faithfulness to his covenant in the midst of many and varied generations between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at seven different generations. The first one is this: famous and kingdom advancing generations. Number two, invisible generations. Number three, foreign generations. Number four, scandalous generations. Number five, generations of division and exile. Number six, generations in which kingship had vanished completely. And then the final generation. We're going to take them one at a time, and I'm going to move quickly, so you're going to have to keep up. So first, the famous and kingdom advancing generations. If you have been a Christian for any period of time, as I read through the genealogy a few moments ago, there were several names that popped out to you and you said, "I know that person, I know that person, I know that person." And so we began and we looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs. They received the very covenants from God himself, but they also had pretty remarkable interactions with their creator God. What were some of those interactions? New names. So originally the man's name was Abram. And the Lord says, "I'm going to change your name and I'm going to make your name now Abraham." The other man's name was Jacob. The Jacob, he says, he wrestles with Jacob and he says, "Jacob, I'm changing your name. You wrestle with God. I'm going to call you Israel." You can think about interactions through supernatural births. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren for many, many years, and Abraham actually thought that his first son Ishmael was going to become the heir of the covenant. But later on, the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, "Oh, no, 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 no. You're going to have a son from your own body and with your wife Sarah? No, Isaac is going to be the one who will be chosen." Paul, writing in Galatians 4, said that Ishmael was born in the natural way, but that Isaac was born as the son of a promise. Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, also was barren, not able to conceive, until Isaac prayed for her and the Lord opened her womb and she was able to give birth. The Lord interacted with these men in making reversals in birth order as well. So Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, and certainly Abraham thought, "Oh, he's going to be the heir. He's going to receive this covenant." And God says, "No, no, 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 no. This is a son of a promise." And so he takes that birth order and he flips it around. Isaac becomes the son of promise and the son of covenant. Likewise, when Jacob and Esau are born, Esau's the oldest and Esau's daddy's favorite. Everybody knows it. All you have to do is read the account. And the Lord speaks into that situation, works in that situation, and flips it around and says, no, no, no. Jacob is going to be the one who inherits this covenant. And of course, that takes place. There are other places in the scriptures where you can think of kingdom advancing generations. David and Solomon, we usually think of that period of time as Israel's golden age, a time when you just see kingdom advancing stuff happening all over the place. It's a time of great wealth and prosperity. Jerusalem has been captured and well established. Solomon builds his palace there. Solomon builds the temple there. You think about when Solomon dedicates the temple, and the scriptures say that the Lord came down and filled that temple so magnificently that the priests couldn't enter the temple because God's presence was there. And so you see this kingdom advance movement and say, I recognize that. That right there is God fulfilling his kingdom. And even later on, when the spiritual climate of Israel kind of drove off a cliff and things were very difficult spiritually in Israel, there were generations when there was reform and revival. And so you think about names like Hezekiah and Josiah, who at some point rediscovered the Bible and said, we really need to make some changes. And they destroyed and they ground up and they burned idols and they tore down high places and they reestablished worship in Jerusalem. Well, you can look at those kind of times in the history of Israel and you can say these are places where we absolutely see covenant advancing behavior taking place in the nation. What's the point? Well, here in the United States, you know, I think many of us have begun to recognize that we're living in a culture that is now, and we would describe it this way, post-Christian America. How should we be thinking about kingdom advancing times in world history? I borrowed this slide from Wendell Stoltzfus, who a number of weeks ago shared in prayer meeting about some pretty huge themes that are taking place globally in terms of where Christians are living. And what you'll notice is, if you look on the left side of that visual, what you'll see is the blue and the darker blue represent North America and Western Europe. So early on, 1900s, you're looking at that and you're saying, okay, well, most of the Christians are living in North America, Western Europe. And then you start to tack to the right on that graph, and what you'll begin to notice, have you seen this? Christianity in the United States and Western Europe is on the decline. People are leaving the churches. Churches are leaving their moorings. But what do you see? Well, that light kind of aqua blue that you see on there, that's sub-Saharan Africa, where the church is absolutely exploding. You see the yellow on there? That's Asia. Places where the church is exploding. The church is not exploding here in the U.S. now. We're declining. But what can we do? We can actually look across the ocean and recognize places where we see covenant advancing things taking place at a global level. How should you be thinking about that as a Christian? How should you be thinking that as a person here at Brick Lane? Brothers and sisters, this is a time we should be rejoicing. Truly. Here's why. We get to participate in what's taking place in sub-Saharan Africa today. We get to participate in what's taking place in Asia today. How is that true? Well, think about this. How many years has our brother Rick Renninger been traveling to Sierra Leone to minister there with Musa? How long has Rich Goswiller been traveling over to Tanzania to help build the church there? How long has Wendell been traveling to Uganda and Bangladesh in order to take the gospel and build the church in those places? Because the kingdom right now is advancing in these places in the world, you and I have an opportunity to participate in that by going with them each and every time that they go. And we can say we get to be part of the kingdom that's advancing all around the globe. Generation number two, the invisible generations. There are many names included in Matthew's genealogies, which perhaps few of us know anything about. Here's some names. Hezron, Ram. Know anything about them? Hezron and Ram were grandsons of Judah, who was one of Israel's sons, the fourth to be exact. What else do you know about these guys? My guess is you don't know anything. I don't know anything. I don't think any of us know anything about them. Tell you a little bit about where they lived. These men probably lived in Egypt prior to the Exodus. And so they lived and died in absolute obscurity. They lived and died in Egypt during the time when Israel was growing as a nation in that part of the world. Beyond that, we don't know if Hezron and Ram were stand-up guys or scoundrels. No idea, no clue whatsoever. And so you could be reading this as a person in the United States here in 2024 and thinking to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with me? Matt said that this is my family tree. Why should I care? Here's why you should care. If you're like me, I'll just describe where my head's at about this. I completely expect to live out my life and die in absolute obscurity. I do. When I die, my wife will remember me. My children, they're going to remember me. My grandkids, got three of them now. They'll remember me for a while, but their images of who they're... I'm a bear paw. That's my grandpa name, so I'm bear paw. Bear paw. They're going to remember bear paw for a little while, but those memories are going to fade pretty quick. Nobody in this community is going to remember my name. Nobody. Is that you? Are you a nobody? Because I am. Next question. Are you okay with it? Are you okay living and dying in absolute obscurity? I am. I love it. I love that nobody's going to know who I am, truly. Why? Because when I read in Revelation where it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Aren't you glad that Hezron and Ram are in this genealogy as examples to you that God knows how to preserve the names of absolute nobodies? When I read Hezron and Ram, I'm thinking to myself, nobody knows anything about these guys. Oh, behold, nobody knows anything about me. When I'm dead and gone, my place will remember me no more. The thing that gives me peace is to recognize that my God can capture the name of somebody who's nobody and put that name in his book and not forget him. Isn't that remarkable? Generation number three, foreign generations. As if to highlight the part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham, where he says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. As if to emphasize that point, Matthew includes three women of foreign descent in Matthew's genealogy. We only have time to highlight one, and so we're going to pick up and we're going to look at Ruth. Many of you will be familiar with Ruth. She's not like Hezron. You know her name. You know the book that was written. She was a Moabitess. That means she hailed from the nation of Moab. Moab lived, was on the south and east side of Judea, on the other side of the Dead Sea. And if you know anything about Israel's relationship with Moab, you know it was a treacherous relationship. Israel, when they came up out of Egypt and were wandering in the desert for 40 years, and eventually they got to the point where they were going to go into the promised land. They were going to come up and they were going to cross over the Jordan River north of the Dead Sea, and they were going to enter the promised land and begin the conquest. In order to do that, they had to travel through Moab. The king of Moab and the Moabites hated that the Israelites were parked right there. So the king of Moab sent and he hired a man by the name of Balaam. and said, Balaam, I want you to come. You're a prophet. I want you to curse these people. And so several times Balaam gets up and he attempts to curse God's people. Can't do it because the Spirit of the Lord won't let him do it. And so the king of Moab says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to get all the beautiful young women here in Moab, and I am going to send these young ladies down into the Israelite camp, and I'm going to have them seduce the Israelite men. And that's exactly what took place. These young ladies come down, they seduce the Israelite men, and God is furious about it. So think about that kind of treachery that takes place between Moab and Israel. And here we're reading about this young lady, Ruth, who's not only included in this list, she's actually part of this family. She's embraced. She becomes part of it. Why should you care? If you're here this morning and you would say, I am part of a family, or I am part of a people group who has cursed God, or I am part of a family, or I am part of a people group that has cursed God's covenant people, the church. Is there anybody here who would say, you know what, my extended family has cursed the church, spoken very, very badly against Christ's body? You might be tempted to think, could I possibly have any share in the body of Christ? Could I possibly have any share in God's covenant people when my family has behaved this way? The fact that Ruth is part of this genealogy should give you great comfort. Generation number 4, the scandalous generations. There are generations captured in this genealogy in which the wickedness that takes place is absolutely breathtaking. You'd be tempted to think as you read the accounts of the wickedness that took place, how in the world could God keep his hands on a covenant people that was behaving this way? We'll highlight one, and he was a king. His name was Manasseh. So I'm reading here from 2 Kings chapter 21. Sorry, the print's so tiny. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now, to be fair, I have to tell you that at the very end of Manasseh's life, he actually demonstrated repentance and what looks like from this distance, saving faith. But think about it. Most of this man's life was lived in abject rebellion against God. Why should you care? Do you find yourself living in a day and an age now where around you, you hear and you see expressions of wickedness that absolutely take your breath away? Do you find yourself in today's world thinking to yourself, how in the world can God keep his hands on us as a people when we're surrounded by all this wickedness and all this rebellion? Are you hearing about the kind of sexual sin that actually takes God's created order and it's a frontal assault on God's creative order? Are we no longer men and women? Are you hearing about the kind of violence and cruelty that kind of like make your head spin and you think to yourself, how can one person do that to somebody else? Like, do they have no conscience whatsoever? How is that kind of wickedness even possible? Are you hearing about the kind of bold-faced deception that seems to have this kind of sick glee in causing other people so much harm through deception and lies? If you're shocked by the degradation of our culture, aren't you grateful that Manasseh is listed here in this genealogy? Isn't it remarkable to think that this man reigned in Israel, reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years, and still the Lord honored his covenant? That reality is part of why this genealogy exists. Generation number 5, the generations of division and exile. Because of the covenant that God had made with David in particular, it would be easy to assume or to believe that God's word had failed when the Davidic covenant stopped, when it ceased. Do you remember the name Rehoboam? Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, who was David's son. Solomon, during his reign, had many grand building projects, as you know. He built his own palace, which I think took like 13 years to build. He built a temple, did many things. And one of the things that was happening throughout the reign of Solomon is he was taxing the people of Israel. He was drawing them into labor and saying, you need to come and work on my building projects. So that by the time Solomon was done reigning and Rehoboam had taken over, picture the people of Israel assemble, they come before Rehoboam and they have a request and they say, you know, your dad really was hard on us. He made our lives very, very difficult. Please, if you could back off the taxes a little bit, if you could back off the labor that we have to do a little bit, if you could just make our lives a little bit easier, we will serve you faithfully. Please consider it. Please be merciful. And Rehoboam says to him, he says, I want you to go away for a few days and then come back and I'll give you my answer. And here's what he says. Rehoboam says to the people, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. As a result of his arrogant and harsh response to the people on that day, 10 tribes broke away from Israel and became the northern tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the southern tribe, which is 2 tribes, remained Judah or Judea. What about the exile? We read about following here, it says, verse 11 says, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. What you need to know, don't get confused by it. The name Jeconiah is synonymous with the name Jehoiachin. Same guy, variation of the name. But he's deported to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar with the first wave of the exiles that go into exile. The section is bookended with the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was in exile and he was permitted 70 years later to return to Jerusalem. And he was given permission to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Sometime later, Ezra comes, whom you're familiar with. And so they go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple there after the exile. Here's what you need to know. Although Zerubbabel and Ezra were largely successful in reestablishing worship in Jerusalem, they were never able to reestablish the Davidic kingship in Jerusalem. Never happened. What that means is the exile itself with the final king who was Zedekiah, the exile itself signals the demise of the Davidic kingship. Why should you care that names like Zerubbabel and Jeconiah are in this genealogy? Because even when it would appear from every earthly perspective that God's covenant with David had failed and fallen apart, even when the kingdom had been divided and exiled, God's purpose in bringing his king to the earth had not failed. This is faithfulness beyond our ability to imagine it. The fifth category of generations, the sixth, that Matthew captures here is the generations when kingship had vanished entirely, reading in verse 15. And Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob. You know these names? Eliad, Eleazar, Matan, Jacob. They all lived at a time where not only was there no Israelite king in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was an occupied place, occupied by the Greeks and later on by the Romans. Jerusalem is in the thumb, under the thumb of an occupying force. There literally is no Israelite king. Why should it matter to you? Matthew Henry says this. I found this just remarkable, this connection. Matthew Henry points out how generations like those when the Davidic dynasty had utterly vanished fulfilled what Isaiah said when he described Jesus as a root out of dry ground in Isaiah. So picture this. Jesus' kingship was not born out of a fertile, well-watered soil of a kingdom that had been long established and was safe and prosperous. Jesus' kingship was born out of the scorched earth of an obliterated dynasty. Jesus was this root that was ripped out of dry ground. There's no fertile soil when Jesus was born at all. Proving that God can keep his promises even when it would appear that there was absolutely no raw material left with which to fulfill those promises. We come to the final generation that he captures, which is Matthew, Mary, and Joseph themselves. Verse 16 says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." I'd like you to notice what care Matthew takes in capturing this detail. He has assembled Jesus' genealogy coming through Jesus' legal father, Joseph. But in a very uncharacteristic turn, Joseph is listed as Mary's husband instead of the other way around. This is intentional. In doing this, Matthew has demonstrated God's faithfulness to the entire word. If you turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God is confronting Adam and Eve, and then he confronts Satan. And this is what he says. He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, Satan, and Eve's offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And although there is a more famous reference to the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, which we quoted earlier today in the worship service, this takes you all the way back to right after creation and right after the fall to demonstrate God had intended that it would be the seed of the woman who would be the Redeemer. There would be no man involved in the conception of the Messiah. Do you see that here in Genesis 3 already? And so we read verse 18. "And now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Brothers and sisters, there are just two takeaways that I'd like to share with you as we end. As we enter the Advent season, can I encourage you to be once again enthralled by the intentionality and the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. When God says he's going to do something, nothing at all in all of human history can hinder it from happening. You and I do this all the time. I'll call you. Or you're talking to somebody and they say, this is a great book, you should read it. And you say, oh, I'll get a copy of that and give it a look. And then you never do. You and I make flimsy promises all the time. We belong to a God who never made a flimsy promise. In all of eternity, He always keeps His words. So think about it. There were times in our genealogy that we looked at this morning where we recognized that there were foreign nations who were becoming part of God's covenant people. As if to show God just highlighting this idea that when He says to Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then He brings Ruth in and He says, mine. Keeping that promise. We saw generations where there was shocking evil, the kind that's just absolutely mind-blowing. And you think, could God possibly keep His fingers on His covenant people during a time of such wickedness with Manasseh? We saw generations when the dynasty of David completely vanished, didn't exist. If there are evidences in our world which might tempt you to doubt God's ability to fulfill His promises to you, know this. There truly is nothing that can possibly take place in all of human history that can keep God from fulfilling all of His word. Amen? Application number two. The Advent season is a time of the year that we look back and we're kind of anticipating something that happened already in a manger in Bethlehem, and we're thinking about that. When Matthew recorded his genealogy, there were 2,000 years that separated Matthew from Abraham. In our day and age, there are now 2,000 years that separate you and me from the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's 2,000 years between us and the Lord Jesus, and the Lord said, I'm coming back. I am coming back. There's so much visible evidence all around us that might suggest that Jesus isn't really coming back. And so can I leave you with this as an early Christmas gift from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's this promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God fulfilled His promises to Abraham and to David in ways that no human being could have possibly invented or imagined. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you not but imagine that His second advent will be even more phenomenal than the first? Would you think about these things for a few moments, and I'll call you to the benediction. Would you stand if you're able? And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.